Another thing, I've noticed that you've got this in your bulletin, a page on sermon notes. Would you turn there really quickly and take out your pen and write the following. The best psalms in the Psalter. Psalm 2, Psalm 24, and Psalm 115. You do that for me? Those are my favorite three psalms. Don't ask me to put them in a certain order. The reason I love these psalms, friends, is because they extol the kingly nature of our God, something that strikes deeply within my soul, that gives me comfort and peace. And so it's with that in mind that I hope we approach the text this morning for us, Psalm 24. Friends, would you stand for the reading of God's word? A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Friends, would you pray with me? Merciful Heavenly Father, we come now before your holy word. We would ask that you would send us that great helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with us even now as we seek to apply the great truths that you have given us, the great truths that you have revealed to us about yourself, as we seek to apply those to our daily lives, as we seek more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Would you do this for the sake of your own glory, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I think if I told you that I was going to preach from the book of Psalms, particularly within Psalm 20 region, you'd think, oh, he's going to do the cliche. He's going to preach Psalm 23. If he's bold, he might even go back to Psalm 22 and preach on suffering and forsaking. I don't think Psalm 24 comes to mind, and for that, I want to chastise those of you who might not think of Psalm 24. I think Psalm 24, again, is one of the greatest psalms that we have because it extols the greatness of God in a way that I think is very unique. I think it's unique in that you see Jesus so clearly, so obviously from this text. Now, don't hear me saying that you don't see Jesus in certain texts, but in Psalm 24, he's unmistakably there. And so that's one of the reasons I want to turn to Psalm 24. The other reason I want to turn to Psalm 24 is because I think it teaches us a lesson about this Jesus that I am so often forgetting. And I suspect I'm not alone in my forgetfulness. You see, I think Psalm 24 is worth our consideration because it tells us, it bids us to submit all of who we are, all of what we have, everything that we do, every thought, word, and deed, every affection, every thought, we must submit it to this great and glorious King, Jesus Christ. We must submit all of who we are, and we must render unto him praise and honor and glory. This strikes to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Psalm 24 rings this truth out so well. So let's jump into this psalm and let's consider the worthiness of this King of glory. Seeing briefly this morning three things. First, that this King of glory is high and lifted up. He is great and glorious. He is different than us. Secondly, we'll consider that he is near to us. He is at hand and is ready to be called upon. And finally, we'll consider that he is indeed coming again. So first this morning, let's consider that God is high and lifted up. Have you ever been somewhere just so completely different from home? You ever been somewhere that's completely culturally different? You ever been somewhere that no one speaks English? No one speaks your native tongue? A couple years ago, I experienced such a thing, not with language, but with driving. 2 years ago, my wife and I, we were in Scotland, and we rented a car in the dead of winter, and we drove from a city called Inverness to the Highlands, where I had served with MTW a few years earlier. Now, if you can imagine driving on the opposite side of the road, in the wrong side of the car, a stick shift, which I know how to drive, but I don't drive regularly. But on top of that, you have snow and ice. You have no cell service. Can't use Google Maps. No idea where you're going. You've printed out instructions, but you probably missed a turn. It's incredibly terrifying. Indeed, I've never been more scared of driving in my life. Until earlier this week, I flew into a place called Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I rented the largest car Enterprise Rent-A-Car would let me rent, and I drove around seven other men for my current denomination's General Synod meeting up in Beaver Falls. Let me tell you that I'm fairly confident I counted over 200,000 honks at me. I've received a fair number of rude gestures. I've turned the wrong way down a one-way street. Google Maps has no idea what it's talking about in this city. Let me just assure you of that. Not to mention, you're in this massive vehicle, and it's a rental car. And as we all know, if you damage a rental car, your life is over. Like, it's done. Like, you're never going to see another penny the rest of your life. Just accept it. Things which are different can be terrifying, right? Things which are not like us can scare us. We don't normally gravitate towards something different than us. You think of a room of people, you normally congregate around people like you. So why would this aspect of God's difference, the idea that God is high and lifted up, he is transcendent, we might say, he is so wholly different than us, why is that an attractive thing? Why is it something which marks his worthiness to be praised? Well, the psalmist begins right there. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Could not be any greater of a difference between me and you and our holy God. For he alone has created and sustained all things. And so the psalmist, David, begins with the beginning. That God must be different than us because he spoke things into being. He spoke by the power of his word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, as much as I would love to try that, I've yet to speak into existence anything. This should, in some sense, terrify us, like the roads of Pittsburgh terrified me earlier this week. In some sense, we should be in awe of this, but that awe should not produce a fear which drives us away, but a healthy reverence, perhaps a holy curiosity to drive us forward toward him. Though he is unlike us, though he alone has created all things, though he alone oversees and rules all things, we see in Psalm 24, that this is described as a very, very good thing. Look again at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Don't miss that. The Lord didn't merely create all things. He created everything and then he populated it. He filled it with all manner of good things. Everything which you enjoy. Maybe a good Primanti Brothers sandwich. Right? It's got French fries and coleslaw on a sandwich. All right, I'll just leave that one alone. If you enjoy that, God created it. You enjoy good food, good company. You enjoy the outdoors. God has created all of these things. Not merely to be decoration, not merely to just be looked at, but to be enjoyed. And so we see that God has created all things. And initially, we know from the text of Genesis that he created everything and it was very good. But he filled it. He populated it. He gave us something to do, to enjoy his creation, to order his creation. You see, God didn't make everything and leave. He didn't wind the great cosmic clock and set it aside. Our great and glorious God created all things. He filled this earth with wonderful things. And then he made you and me. And he gave you and me dominion over this earth. He gave us the right to use this earth for his glory, yes, but for our good and our enjoyment. You see, this is a great privilege. And we see in Psalm 24 that he didn't merely create it, but he established it upon the rivers. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never tried to establish something on rivers. You guys have quite a few more rivers than we do down in the south up here. I've noticed they move pretty quickly. They're a lot larger than a river I've really ever seen in person. I can't imagine being in that river and trying to swim upstream. What does it look like then for God to establish something upon the rivers? You see, this great and glorious God also sustains everything. And he does so by restraining chaos. He does so by doing what we would say is humanly impossible. In other words, God creates something very simply ordered, stable, able to be studied. Some of you may not have enjoyed your science classes in school, but they serve a purpose. God's creation is to be studied and to be enjoyed, to be harnessed for our benefit. You know, I love the Puritans, but I don't know that I could have preached in a church without air conditioning. I don't know that my voice is strong enough for me to take this microphone off and just belt it out to you. You see, we ought to really create things and use God's creation to its fullest extent. Not only that, but God enables us to live without fear. Have you ever considered this fundamental fact that you can get up and go through a mundane day and not have to worry about the sky falling? About the mountains melting? Have you ever considered that? That God has created a world which is so good and so stable that this ultimately enables us to live our lives without ultimate fear, because this great and glorious God is the one who did it. If you return to Hebrews chapter 1, you would read these words in verse 3, that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see, our great and glorious and different God is to be praised because he is creator. And that this should drive us to him. It should drive us to him to give thanks and to be a thankful people. It should drive us to him to ask for provision, to ask for blessing. But if you're anything like me, what it does is it just scares you even more, doesn't it? What it does is it teaches you that God is too high. He's too lifted up. He's too different than us. He is so different than us that I can't trust him. That I can't be sure of this stability that you're talking about. You may be thinking you don't do that, but let me ask, what are you afraid of in this life? What brings you fear? What's your number one nightmare scenario? I'll tell you right now what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of moving to Pittsburgh. Not just because I am worried about my driving here. We're looking at houses. We're talking about money I just don't have. We're talking about closing dates, and we're talking about start dates, and we're talking about all manner of things. We're talking about a new church, people I don't know. We're talking about a new job. We're talking about leaving family and friends. Friends, if I can have a moment of sincere honesty with you. I'm terrified, but I'm certain of at least three things. First, that God has called both myself and my wife to be here with you. That he has worked out in his grand plan for us to labor here in Pittsburgh with you for the kingdom of Christ. The second thing I'm certain of is that God, as this great and glorious creator, will also sustain us here. That he is providing for me and my wife. And as terrifying as it is to go see 20 some odd different houses in places I couldn't even bring you to anymore, God knows where we will live. God will provide. And this third thing I'm certain of already, just in my short time with you, is that God has already provided for us family. A family who's united with us in Christ. The strongest bond we could ask for. Friends, what are you afraid of? I'm right there with you. I'm terrified of things in this life. I'm scared alongside you. But what you and I must truly grasp and truly understand is that this great and glorious God is so powerful to speak things into existence. He is here with you. He is the God who will do these things. Are you afraid that the creator of the universe is impotent or uncaring enough to change hearts of stone into beating hearts, ready and willing to live for Christ? Didn't he do that for you? He did it for me. Why are we so scared then to go and to proclaim this great and glorious truth of the gospel? Are we afraid that God will not provide? Because he hasn't already, right? What are we afraid of? Whatever it is, I think David in Psalm 24 completely demolishes and teaches us to trust in Yahweh, this great covenant Lord, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know God will do these things because, secondly, this morning we see that God is near and at hand. I almost titled this sermon, The Approachableness of Jesus. I didn't, however, because that's the title of a sermon on Luke 15 by Charles Spurgeon, and I didn't want to get nailed for plagiarism. But I think it would have been a great title. You see, this high and lifted up Yahweh, this high and lifted up covenant Lord, this transcendent, different from us God, decided in his eternal wisdom and by his own good pleasure to become just like you and me. He decided to come down from heaven and to be incarnate in the person Jesus Christ, forever uniting the divine with the human. And you see, I think that gives us a great comfort. It gives us a great comfort in a variety of ways, but ultimately it gives us a comfort this morning in knowing that he is approachable. Go back to those fears we just discussed. Who can resolve these things? That high and lifted up God who is now here, who is now at hand, who has revealed himself to be just like us in every way, yet without sin. And speaking of sin, this is how we see this in Psalm 24. Look again at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? This question, I think, ought to scare us a bit. But then we get the qualifications. You see the next couple of verses. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. We're good, right? You're in, I'm in, we're good. You got clean hands and a pure heart? You see, these qualifications are difficult, aren't they? The idea of clean hands tells us that our actions, our deeds must be in line with God's good and righteous commands. We must worship God rightly in all that we do. Strike one, huh? He must have a pure heart. We must not be Pharisees. externally doing what is good, but in our hearts knowing that we only do this for selfish gain, for selfish ambition. Strike two. He must not lift up his soul to what is false. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters, worshiping this triune God and a false God, a God of money or control or power, a God of an alternate religion, a God of self is not an option. Well, that's strike three. That's the ball game, isn't it? But then he adds one more, doesn't he? He does not swear deceitfully. He's not duplicitous. He does what he says he will do. Well, what are we supposed to do now? Jim, you just said we have this approachable God who will provide for us. Now you've just made us even more scared. But notice who this is a picture of, friends. This isn't a picture of you. It's not a picture of me. It's not a picture of a great pastor. It's not a picture of any of these things. Who is this a picture of? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend his holy hill? Who is coming to the great city of Jerusalem? The King of glory. And you see that Jesus Christ was made man among many reasons, but primarily for this purpose, to become like us, so that we would become like him in these ways. Would you seek after God, friends? Then you must go through Jesus Christ. Would you have clean hands and a pure heart? Would you not worship false gods? Would you not swear deceitfully? Then you must become like Christ, who became like us. You see, he made this possible. And how do we receive this? You're good Protestants, you know this. By grace through faith alone. Friends, do you have faith that Jesus Christ is perfect in his works, in his heart, in his worship, and in his words? And do you recognize that Jesus Christ has done this grand switch on the cross with me and you? That he has taken his righteousness and given it freely to all of those who would repent and believe, and then has taken your sins and your sins and my sins and done away with them. And he has made us those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who worship rightly and do not swear deceitfully. You see, this approachable God has done everything. He's made the qualifications to come to him, and then he just gives them to you in Jesus Christ. But friends, do you trust this? Do you trust that this is the only way? Do you trust that this is the only design that God has had for salvation? Or do you relapse like I do back into an idea that I can do this on my own? I can have clean hands and a pure heart. You gave me a jump start. I'm good to go now. Friends, let us not be like this, but let us ever be approaching our God for the forgiveness of sins and for the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Would we be like verse 6 describes, the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob? You remember the story of Jacob? You remember how stubborn he was? Friends, would we be stubborn as Jacob was, refusing to let go of Jesus Christ, refusing to let go of God until he blesses us? Friends, is your faith stubborn? Because if it is, it is lasting. But then we come to my favorite part of the psalm. You see, God is not merely this high and lifted up different God. He's not merely a similar God, a God who is like us in every way in Jesus Christ, yet without sin. No, my friends, this great and glorious King Jesus Christ is coming again. He is on his way. He refuses to stay distant from his people. And we see this in verse 7 and 8. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. We reach the climax of this psalm and we see basically David saying, open up. Open the doors. He's here with you. He is here. Let him in. The imagery David is using is of this great coronation service where the gates of Jerusalem or the gates of the temple, it's debated, it doesn't matter. These would need to open up because this is the king. This is his city. The gates don't stay shut. You know this. You do this every day, don't you? Does your garage door stay shut when you come home? Does that key on your key ring not work to the front door? You're the king of your castle, and the doors, they open up at your command. Jesus is commanding these great gates and these doors to open up. And I'll say just one quick word about this debate. Is this Jerusalem? Is it the temple? Again, I don't think it matters. What I think we need to see, though, ultimately, is that it's both. What is Jerusalem without the temple? What is the temple without Jerusalem? What is the Ark of the Covenant without the throne of David? What is the throne of David without the Ark of the Covenant? You see, what Psalm 24 ultimately is prophesying is this great and glorious joining of the throne of Yahweh with the throne of David, showing us that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, is the ultimate fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. He's the ultimate fulfillment of what it means to be a human being. And this great and glorious king has shown up, and all he's going to do is utter one little word, and these great gates and ancient doors shall welcome him in. But who is this King of Glory? I love that part of the psalm. Who is this king, as if we don't know? Who is this King of Glory? The description comes. He is the Lord, strong and mighty. This is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the great and glorious God who is returning to conquer all of his and our enemies. You see the great and glorious truth of this psalm, I hope. Who is this King of Glory? It is Jesus Christ returning, conquering every evil thing in this world. Every injustice that you and I sense, both in our own lives and in our broader culture. Every unfair act, every internal inclination away from God shall be restrained and destroyed. I don't get a hallelujah after that? That's amazing. That's what we live for. At least that's what we should be living for. Right? We are not a people who live with no hope. But then we read Hebrews chapter 2. Yet we do not see everything in subjection to this great and glorious King, do we, friends? That's hard. It's a hard truth that the Bible, particularly the book of Psalms, wrestles with over and over and over again. Jim, you're saying these great, awesome things, but I don't feel that. I don't experience that. And I don't think prayer is going to do anything. I don't think prayer about provision. I don't think prayer about my grades. I don't think prayer about my spouse. I don't think prayer for my children. I don't think prayer for myself is going to do anything. Friends, would we erase that wicked thought from our minds? Would we reject that selfishness? And would we submit to King Jesus, though he is not here and though we do not see everything and yet in subjection to him, would we submit to him nonetheless when it's uncomfortable, when it's painful, when it's inconvenient, when you've got to pack everything up and move to Pittsburgh? Would you submit to King Jesus today? Everything. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds. Your vocation, your income, your children, your parents, your future. Submit it today to King Jesus, because as Hebrews continues on, we shall. We will see everything in subjection to him. And my friends, it will be glorious and it will be wonderful. One of the reasons I wanted to pick Psalm 24 is I'm kind of viewing this, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, as the opening to my ministry here. The ministry that God, Lord willing, will do through me and my wife here. And I want this to be a marker, no matter where I go, no matter what I do, that everything that I preach would be in subjection to Jesus Christ. That everything that I would do would be in subjection to Jesus Christ. But my friends, I cannot do this without you. I cannot do this alone. No offense, I can't do it with just Brent either. We need you. Would you join together then with me and with each other, submitting everything to Jesus Christ, letting him reign over all things in your life? And would you let verse 7 become your rallying cry in this life? Would you say with me, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, for the King of glory may come in. Would Jesus Christ be in this place, reigning and ruling? For as we know from Matthew 28, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, therefore, friends, let us go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Merciful Heavenly Father, you are great and you are glorious. You are mighty and strong in battle. You restrain evil and you will come again in Jesus Christ to destroy all of his and our enemies. Indeed, O great God of highest heaven, would you therefore come and occupy our lowly hearts? Would you set up your camp in our very souls and reign over us supremely? Father, would you make us like the Savior who came to be like us, to suffer like us? Would you make us more like Christ? And Father, would you call us to this great and glorious task of building your kingdom? Not because you need us, but, oh Lord, you are pleased to use us. For today we bend our knees and we cry, Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. He is the Lord. He is our King. And we pray this in his name. Amen.